The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone. An apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. And they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I think this is one of the greatest expressions of evangelism in the New Testament, of teaching how. Before we get into the how of it, we see that there are four wills involved in this person's conversion. Four wills. Not necessarily in order, but here are the wills that are mentioned. God's will is mentioned. The devil's will is mentioned. The sinner's will is mentioned. And the Christian's will is mentioned. Now the key will in this whole thing, the key decision, is the Lord's. At one time in history, he came to this earth and paid the penalty for all men's sins. He accomplished redemption. He finished his work. So by his act of obedience and his act of sacrifice for sins, all men everywhere can know the Savior. The second important will is not the non-Christians, it is not the devil's, it's the Christian's will. And it's to the Christian that he's speaking. Because it says that these other two people, or other two persons, Satan and the non-Christian, react to God's will and how the Christian presents it. So when a Christian is obedient to God in this expression right here, that determines whether someone will respond to the gospel. In Ephesians 4, it says, speaking the truth in love. And yesterday we expressed the truth in an unloving fashion when I told that story of this dentist in Japan. He made the good news sound like bad news. So very clearly in the presentation of the good news is love for the people to whom you're presenting it. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth just isn't good enough. You can condemn people with the truth. So you speak the truth in love. But here it is, and expressed sort of negatively. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. Knowing that they breed quarrels. Knowing that they do gender strife. Okay, a foolish and unlearned question, when responded to, causes strife, causes an argument, causes a collision. And it says here that the servant of the Lord must not strive. He may not. Now that doesn't mean he compromises his position. It just means that he doesn't talk to the person on the other person's stupid, senseless questions. Because in most cases, these foolish and unlearned questions are looking for a fight, not looking for answers. Everybody who asks a question doesn't want an answer. Many people who ask questions want a fight. And if you think they want an answer, and in fact you give them a fight, you just disobeyed the scriptures. You just disobeyed the Lord. You, as a servant of the Lord, must not strive. You must not quarrel. Now, he tells us what you must do. You must be kindly to everyone. Well, you can't quarrel kindly. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone. An apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Kind and gentle. An able teacher. And when we avoid the one and do the other, God may perhaps grant repentance. And these people will then escape from the snare of the devil, as if they're in a bear trap by the devil, under the devil's will. And when the Christian teaches the gospel in this fashion, in the apt teaching way, in the kind way, in the gentle way, and he avoids foolish and unlearned questions, he avoids strife, those two things, avoiding the one and doing the other, will cause repentance. God then steps in, gives this man the ability to repent, in effect, springs the trap. And he may escape from the snare of the devil. His will comes in where he can step out of this trap. Up to this time, he's been captive at the devil's will. The Lord Jesus Christ died to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The power is in the cross, and the other power is in the devil, but somehow that makes this active is the way the Christian presents the gospel. Now, I don't know why that is, but I do know that it is. Right? First place, you must avoid foolish and unlearned questions. You say, well, how do I know what a foolish and unlearned question is? Well, there are several ways. First, is it a fool asking it? That may not be exactly right, but when the scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and then he asks you to prove the existence of God, you're probably not talking to somebody who wants to listen to the proof. You're talking to somebody who's asked a foolish question. There are other questions that you might know the answer to, but the person doesn't want an answer. He asked the question for other reasons. You can also, well, here are some of the questions that are probably not wanting answers to. Where did Cain get his wife? What happens to the innocent man in Africa? Even though it's sounds like apparently a legitimate question, it's hypothetical. There are no innocent men in Africa or any place else. See, don't talk on the enemy's conditions. He's looking for a fight. You can also tell in the manner in which he asks the question. Sometimes the question might be perfectly a legitimate question which would normally lead somebody to Christ. But the manner in which he asks it doesn't want an answer. You can also look back in your own history and all the quarrels you've been in with non-Christians. And then tabulate those questions that you got into the quarrel with. In any case, you probably should confess your disobedience to the Lord when you got into it. Now, this doesn't say compromise. It says you instruct your opponents with gentleness. So you're still doing the instructing. Here are some ways. That says avoid the question. Well, we in this culture, maybe in any culture, I don't know, but certainly in this culture, if somebody asks the question, we think we've got some sort of obligation to answer it. But we don't have an obligation to answer it. First, he tells us not to answer it. He says avoid the question. Shun the question. How many questions did Jesus answer? Not many. In fact, really, I guess I don't know of any. He kept command of the conversation. He talked on his terms. Now, he was asked questions, but he either avoided them, turned them around, or directed some other statement to the situation. So he was talking on his conditions. That tells us to do the same. To avoid the question. You say, well, they'll think bad thoughts of us if we avoid the question. Well, that's all right. That's better than the quarrel. Now, here are some of the different ways. If I suspect I'm getting a foolish and unlearned question, these are the different ways that I've experienced over the years of avoiding questions. One is, I'll ask the person, do you really want to know the answer? Now, he'll say yes or no. If he says no, well, no, I guess I really didn't want to know the answer. Then you say, well, then why'd you ask me? Well, suppose he says yes. Then you say, do you believe I know the answer? He says, no, I don't think you know the answer. Then why'd you ask me? Or he says, yes, I think you know the answer. I said, are you prepared to receive it? No, I'm not really sure I'm prepared to receive it. Then I'm not prepared to answer it. Now, there are other ways you can avoid the question. You can always say, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer. Or you can say, I know the answer, and I'm not going to tell you the answer. You don't say it belligerently, you just say it positively, that you're sure of your position. And sometimes when you think that all of these little formulas just don't work, well, then you just pray for wisdom on how to avoid it. And God will give you wisdom. And he'll give you some other question to ask the other person, or some other statement to turn the conversation, or some other way. But you don't have to answer the question. Max.
I often phrase it, if I answer that question, will this satisfy you as far as your objection to the Christian faith? Is this the thing that keeps you really from trusting Jesus Christ?
Did you hear that? He asked the question back to him, will this satisfy you? Will you then be convinced? I think that's partly legitimate and partly not, because a lot of times a person will say to you, if you answer this question, I believe.
Usually not.
Huh? And usually not.
Usually they say they hedge at that point. My experience is, well, no, that's not the real problem.
Oh, I see. Well, if that's the case, well, then I think it's a legitimate question to ask back to them. But sometimes they'll set up all kinds of conditions that you've got to meet before they become a Christian. But they have no intention of letting you meet those conditions, even if you thought you could, because they are not prepared to receive the answer. One time in 1957, I was on a trip up to Boston on OCU business, and I finished what I was doing, and I knew that John Stott was conducting a mission at Harvard. In fact, those were the messages that turned out to be the book Basic Christianity, which is an excellent book. Well, I called the InterVarsity office at Harvard, and I said, can you use any help? He said, yes, George Ensworth got sick, and we're short one assistant missioner. We'd like your help. So I went over, and they said, you're assigned Dunster House. Well, Dunster House is one of the Harvard houses, and the object of the assistant missioner was to go into the house and get in one great big bull session with all the undergraduates and get them all fired up so they'd come here at John Stott in the evening. Well, there's one Christian at Dunster House, and we met in his room, and all these guys piled into the room. And I don't know how it started, but after whether I made a presentation first or what, I just don't remember. But I do know, early in this situation, this one fellow named Jim something or other said, ask this question about what happened to the innocent man in Africa. Well, I knew that either way I answered that question, I was in trouble. You know, if I say, well, too bad, he's had it. Well, they'd all troop out of the room and say, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with your Christianity. You know, condemning this innocent man or something like that. But on the other hand, if I said, well, God's a gracious, loving God, and I'm sure he has provision, and gave that kind of answer, the answer will be, if those people are going to heaven without the gospel, a nice guy like me doesn't have anything to worry about. So either way, you're in trouble. And I knew I had to avoid the question, or I was going to be in a controversy, a quarrel. And I prayed, and it seemed like an answer from the Lord, because I asked this fellow a question. I said, Jim, who's more important to you, you or this man in Africa? He said, what do you mean? I said, who's number one? Who do you feed first, you or the man in Africa? Who are you most concerned about? Well, he said, I'm most concerned about me. I said, well, let me answer the same question. Between you and the man in Africa, I'm more concerned about you. For if I were more concerned about the man in Africa, I'd be in Africa right now. But since you're number one in your life and you're number one in my life, let's talk about you, and after we finish with you, we'll talk about secondary things. Well, everybody laughed, which embarrassed him. But in the meantime, everybody else in the community was on my side, which meant him not the leader of the pack. I was now the leader of the pack. And instead of me getting fed to the dogs, he was getting fed to the dogs. And it embarrassed him a little bit, and he said, to defend himself, he said, I don't think you know the answer. And I said, believe me, I do know the answer, and I'm not going to tell you. Well, he came to hear John Stott that evening and then drove me halfway across Boston to where I stand. Now, I don't know whether he became a Christian or not, but I do know that we didn't get in any stupid senseless controversies. We didn't get in any quarrels. One other instance, and these are long time ago instances, and not because things haven't happened recently. They do happen you know, fairly often. But I remember those first events because I generally learn something from the first time something occurs. And this was in Japan. Bessie hadn't come back over yet, and I was living in the BOQ in Yokosuka. And I was in the chief of staff's office for communications. And there was a lieutenant junior grade who worked in the communication facility who was brilliant. He was a graduate of a Jesuit institution. And I later found out he was an atheist. Said he was. But I didn't know at that time. I just knew that he was very much an egocentric. And his favorite word to describe anybody else was the word stupid. The admiral was stupid, the chief of staff was stupid, everybody down the line was stupid. And he'd heard me comment positively about a certain commander that he had put in his stupid book. So when he heard me comment positively about this stupid commander, that made me stupid. So I was in his stupid book. Now this one night, and he didn't know I was a Christian, I didn't know he wasn't. I just knew that we were both in the same profession. I was in the chief of staff's office and he was in the communication facility. And we were living in the BOQ together. And also, as it kind of fell, you didn't dare beat playing ping pong or anything like that because you'd throw the paddle. Indiscriminately. So you had to be cautious about how you played. But this one night, in the BOQ, we were talking professional subjects. Now, I'm quite convinced that I didn't have the brains that this fellow had. But I had more experience in the field and more education in the field. I had been communication officer for 30 months on a destroyer during the Korean War. And I had a year of postgraduate work in command communications. And I was a troubleshooter for Commander Naval Forces Far East in communications at that time. Well, he'd only been in the Navy 18 months. And so he just didn't know the profession as well as I did. Now, while we were talking about this, I wasn't trying to be one up on him, but it became apparent to him that I knew more than he did. Now, if he ever gave anybody the opportunity to, you know, so he could find that out, he did respect people. But like most egocentrics, he didn't give the people the opportunity. And this night, I did have it, and he found out that I knew more than he did. And at the end of the conversation, about midnight, I realized that I'd gotten out of his stupid book, that he respected me. So I turned to go to my room, and I got about two or three steps away, and I turned around and I said, "Vic, the next time I talk to you, I'm going to talk to you about God." And turned around and went to my room. Now he couldn't quarrel, couldn't fight, he didn't know what I was going to say about God, and I'd just gotten out of his stupid book. Now he could put me back in real fast, but he didn't dare, because he didn't know what I was going to say about God. So I let him think about it for 2 days. And then I took my Bible, which was about the same size and color as this one. It wasn't the same one. Took it up, knocked on the door of his room, went in. He's tying his necktie, looking in the mirror. I said, "Vic, I came to talk to you about God." He didn't say anything. I said, "Unless you have other plans," and it looked like he had other plans, it looked like he was going to go out. I said, "Unless you have other plans, I'll stay." He turned around and he said, "Well, I had other plans, but I just changed them." He said, "Sit down." So I went and sat down, and he went to his closet and pulled out a book and sat on the bunk and opened it about two-thirds of the way through, and there's a paragraph underlined in red or overscored in red on the left-hand page, as I recall. And he sat down, and with this book open in front of him, he said, "Okay, shoot, prove to me there's a God." I said, "No, Beck, I didn't come to prove God. I came to declare him." He said, "Unless you prove God, there's no basis for a conversation." I said, "Nevertheless, I'm not going to prove him." These aren't exact quotes. This is, you know, that was 21 years ago, 22 years ago. But as I remember the general tenor of the conversation, I came to declare him. I said, "Suppose there is a God. He's an omnipotent God, and he made billions of stars and billions of people and billions of buttercups and billions of raindrops, and you stand up in front of this living omnipotent God and say, 'Show me, God, and I'll believe.'" I said, "He doesn't have to show you. You're 1/2 billionth. I said, "I'm his representative, and I don't have to show you, and I'm not going to show you." He closed his book. Now, I assumed that the paragraph somehow wiped out God. And if I had gone ahead and proved God, then he would have read the paragraph and we would have been arguing until 2 o'clock in the morning. I am not going to prove the existence of God. Well, he closed his book. And he said, well, what are you going to talk about then? I said, well, I thought I'd start with the subject of sin. And he yelled. And he said, sin, there's no such thing as sin. He said, sin where? I said, well, since you asked, it's sin in Vic Jensen that I was concerned about. And he laughed again, or it was a little hollow laugh this time. And he said, there's no sin in me. But he knew that there was, and he knew that I knew that there was. And so the hollow laugh, and he said, I said to him, you mean to say you have no conscience? When you draw attention to a person's conscience, he reflects on his conscience. And have you ever caught somebody guilty in anything and their face shows it? Have you ever felt guilty and you knew everybody else knew it? Well, anyhow, you could see it in his face as he reflected on his conscience, on these things that were wrong, and he changed the subject. He said, what are you going to use for an authority? I said, well, I brought my Bible. I thought I'd use that for an authority. Now, one of the things you should remember in witnessing, when I said I thought I'd use that for an authority, it wasn't that I was doubtful or equivocal on whether it was authoritative or not. It's just the use of a confident understatement, which gives far more authority than if I said, I've got my Bible, the inspired word of God, and it's an authority, which would make him wonder whether it was or not. When you shout, it really undermines your own authority. You heard of the minister who put in his notes, argument weak, shout here? When you find yourself in a quarrel or controversy or shouting, you've just told everybody you're unsure of your beliefs. So I said, I brought my Bible, I thought I'd use that for an authority. Now, he knew that I knew that it was an authority. Well, again, he objected strongly. Screamed, I think. He said, you can't use that for an authority. I said, why not? He said, for two reasons. He said, first, the Bible is not authorized in intercollegiate debate. He said, the second reason is that I will not accept it as an authority and you're wasting your time using it because I don't believe it. I said, well, you're wrong on two points. First place, this isn't intercollegiate debate. It's war, and the rules are different. And second, I don't care if you don't accept it as an authority. Of course you don't believe it. You haven't heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not sure I said it that to him. But I did say to him, I said, suppose, Beck, I had a long two-edged sword in my hand, and said, Jensen, I'm going to chop off your head. And you laugh at me and say, Wilson, you can't chop off my head because I don't believe that's a sword. Then I laugh. Whether you believe it's a sword, it has nothing to do with whether it's a sword or not. And if I put up the sword and say, well, he doesn't believe it's a sword, so I guess I can't chop off his head. That doesn't prove that he doesn't believe it's a sword. It proves that I don't believe it's a sword. I said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. I said, I'm going to have your head. I said, suppose. I said, what do you think it is? Fiction? This is 22 years ago. He said, yeah, fiction. I said, you mean like Pogo or Terry and the Pirates or the Funny Papers? He said, yeah. He said, about that. I said, do you read Pogo? Oh, yeah, I love Pogo. Terry and the Pirates, yeah, I read fiction all the time. I said, well, you won't mind if I read you a few chapters of fiction. Now, why is it that people don't want you to read the Word of God? Because they don't believe it? No, but because they're afraid it might be true. I said, if it's fiction, you won't mind at all. And I read to him out loud the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Sat there and listened. No quarrels, no arguments, nothing. A few days later, he came down to my stateroom and he said, let's have some more of the book. And I read to him, out loud, the first five chapters of the book of Acts. This time, I gave him a Bible and I read out loud so he could follow, audio-visual, gets it in better. A few days later, he came down again. He said, let's have some more of the book. And I read to him the next 13 chapters of the book of Acts through the 18th chapter. Then I read the resurrection account in the four Gospels and the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, shortly after that, he got orders to the Atlantic Fleet, packed all of his books, shipped them, and left. And right before I left, I gave him a copy of Billy Graham's Peace with God. If I'd given it earlier, he would have packed it with his books. Now, I don't know whether Vic Jensen ever became a Christian. That was the last time I saw him. But I know he got well plowed and super planted. And I believe that he's a Christian today. I don't know where he is. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be apt to teach, kind, gentle. And when you're kind and gentle and have that aptitude to teach, people do receive it. There are all kinds of things where you can soften a person by kindness and gentleness when it looks like they're spoiling for a fight from the first time you meet them. Marla.
When you were telling him that you had a sword and that this was war, you were in a happy head, was this all in jesting? Was it a jesting back and forth?
No, it was serious. No, it wasn't jesting, because one thing about jesting is most jesting is far more deadly and quarrel-causing, because jesting has a put-down quality to it. And we get away with things or think we're being kinder when we jest about something than if we were serious. And reality, we just make it more difficult. So on the whole, in a witnessing situation, I'll be dead serious. But when I express that, like when you're talking with a person who has spent all of his life quarreling or arguing, he respects directness, even though he'd rather have it in a quarrel. But he still respects directness. Okay, keep in mind that you have to stay out of quarrels, and then you have to teach kindly, gently, to those who oppose themselves. It doesn't mean that you avoid the opposition. It doesn't mean that you avoid the encounter. You just continue the encounter on your terms, not on his. Another instance happened right after I graduated from the Naval Academy. I came home to Nebraska, and the day I got home, two of my brothers and two of their friends became Christians. 2 days later, this is a small town in Nebraska. 2 days later, there's a father-son banquet at the Methodist Church, and because my father had six sons, we all went. And I was walking home separately. My parents had moved to this town after I'd left for home, left home, and I didn't know a whole lot of people, very few, in fact. And I was walking home that evening, and in this little town in the Midwest, the drive and the yard are the same thing. Cars drive in the front yard, turn around, and so there's not much grass normally. But anyhow, I was walking up to the house, and there's a car parked in the yard, and I didn't know, recognize the car, and I didn't know anybody was in it. It was dark. But as I was walking toward the house, a voice called out from the car, "Jim, we've got some questions about religion." Well, I knew what they all were. Stupid. Foolish questions. They'd be talking all night. I didn't know who it was that made the question, but I knew these four converts 2 days ago had shaken up the town. Well, I said to this voice, I said, "Well, I've got lots of answers, but I am not giving any tonight." silence at the other end. I took a few more steps, and I turned around, and I said, I'll tell you what, I'll answer one question. I pick it. And finally, a voice came back and said, what's the question? I said, if you'd like to know how to become a Christian, I'll answer the question. If not, I'm going to bed. Finally, he said, that's what we'd really like to know. But if we'd let them pick the questions, they never would have gotten around to that one. So I climbed in the back seat and went through the gospel, and three 18-year-old boys put their trust in the Savior. And the one in the middle was my 18-year-old brother, who had been kicking things around the house for 2 days because his older brother had received Christ and his younger brother had received Christ. And he's greatly convicted. But I didn't know he was in the car. If you hold off the questions, then you get to the real problem sooner. A lot of times people will say, if this would happen, I will become a Christian. And very seldom that's the case, because it's something other than moral. You know, you pray or do something and it happens. He knows it's answered prayer and he still doesn't become a Christian. Why not? Because the problem of salvation is a moral one, not a miracle one. And when people have things done for them as favors and they know it's God, they still don't become Christians, even though they say they would if this ever happened. So I would say, don't normally try to meet the person's conditions. Say, well, he said he'd become a Christian if this happens, so we'll just make this happen somehow. Then you make it happen, and then he doesn't become a Christian. Why not? Because it's a moral issue. And he doesn't want to turn from sin. And that was just a roadblock. Years ago in Montgomery, Alabama, I was talking with an Air Force officer, and he said, Jim, if I could believe all this is true, intellectually true, I'd become a Christian right now. He said, just so impossible. I've got nothing but intellectual problems, but if those intellectual problems were solved, I'd become a Christian right now. I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, of course I would. I'd be foolish not to. I said, that's true. But he said, of course I would. He said, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, love, joy, peace, all of these things that are promised. It was intellectually true. I'd be foolish not to want everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and the fruit of the Spirit and whatever. He didn't use those terms, but that's what he's talking about. He said, my only problem are these intellectual things that come between me and this. But if they were satisfied, he said, of course, my common sense says this is more important than anything else. So we got off the subject, and I started to answer some of these intellectual problems. Now, ordinarily, I wouldn't do this. I'd give him a book if he wanted answers. But anyhow, I did. And 3 hours later, he said, Jim, I didn't think this would ever happen. But I'm convinced you've really answered all my problems. I said, of course, you'll get on your knees right now, and call on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, wait a minute. I said, what do you mean, wait a minute? You said 3 hours ago you'd become a Christian right now. If your problems were answered, you just told me they were answered. He said, wait a minute. I know, but wait a minute. I said, you wouldn't. The real problem is not your intellectual problems at all, but your sin, your moral problem. And a lot of people hide behind intellectual questions to cover up a moral issue. The only common denominator in this world is sin. Christ died for sinners, not for intellectual doubters. And after you satisfy the one, you still got the major problem, sin. And his problem was he loved sin. Now, the only reason, I'm not saying that some of this answers in an apologetic fashion aren't a help, but they don't cause people to become Christians. It's the gospel and a repentance from sin that causes a person to become a Christian. And the other just might open the door a little bit and point out to him what the real problem is. Well, in working with international students, there's probably a greater temptation to get into quarrels than there is with other kinds of American students. And we've talked about it here already with the Muslims. I've been in my own little quarrels with the Muslims. And I shouldn't have been, because I wasn't gentle or kind. And it's possible to hold the fort and be gentle and kind. the stronger you get, the more quarrelsome you get, the more quarrelsome the other side gets. The higher their guard gets, the more defensive they become. And you want to break down their guard, and you don't break it down with strident answers, however true they might be. Shall we thank God? Thank you, Father, again for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation and the words of reconciliation. Thank you for counting us worthy to be sent forth with the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.